Well, if you have your Bibles and if you want to follow anywhere, I'm mainly going to be in Malachi chapter 3, and I'm going to end with John chapter 2. And no, I'm not preaching on tithing tonight. Although, if you don't tithe, I encourage you to do it. I've got a whole testimony about it. If you want to hear it, find me afterwards, and I'll share it with you. I don't know about you, but I have one goal in my life that probably supersedes every other goal. I got a lot of goals. I got a lot of things that I would love to experience. But there's one. I'm just going to let it lay down. It ain't working. But there's one that just supersedes every other, and that's what this goal is, to experience the manifest presence of God in a way that is superior to what we've read in Acts. Amen. And sometimes we hear that, we think, wait a minute, isn't Acts 2 like the goal? No, it was a starting point. It was where it was God manifesting among the Acts 2 church. It says that they gathered together and tongues of fire appeared above their head and they were speaking in languages and thousands were coming to the church that day. And what I want to see is something far beyond going to a conference, far beyond running for a revival that only lasts 7 days or even 7 weeks or 7 months. I want to be a part of a people who just love to burn. I want to be a part of a people, a movement that just, we love to worship together, and that's it. And that the pursuit of God would be so powerful that if the Lord said we never needed another sermon, that would be okay because we're just together seeking the Lord. Amen. Does anyone resonate with that? Amen. I want to see it manifest in our midst. And I think for the most part, that's the prayer of the church. That the church at large wants to see the glory of God in us, among us. But I believe that the biggest religious spirit that we deal with, especially in Savannah, is that we have embraced this mentality of all we do is suffer until Jesus returns. We embrace this idea that we suffer and it's horrible, and then we embrace this idea of when will Jesus come back to save me from all the junk? And we've missed that he's already saved you from all the junk. And that if he has saved us, and if it is finished, to tetelestai, if it is finished of what he said on the cross, there is so much to experience right here and right now. And tonight, I want to challenge your thinking on this mindset of waiting for Jesus to come back and replace it with the truth that he's here and that it's not going to get better only once he returns, but it's going to get better right now and every day after that. Yeah. Now, I'm going to meddle a little bit, but hear me on this. Usually, there's pretty much three arguments to end time theology. And I don't spend a lot of time on end times, but I do want to kind of define some things and try to shift some perspective in a good way. There are three main ideas of the end times. There's premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. Pre, post, and ah. Premillennialism is simply this. Christ is going to return, and then there's 1,000 years of tribulation. Have any of you ever heard of that? Yeah. Okay. Some believe in a postmillennial idea, that there's going to be a literal 1,000 years of tribulation, and then Christ will return. Then there's an amillennial expression, where 1,000 years is figurative, it's not literal, and in this figurative 1,000 years, if you will, Christ is currently reigning, and his second coming just marks the end of the age. Tonight, I'm not, nor have I ever, am going to try to convince you of one over the other. I have my beliefs, you have your beliefs, and we probably all have different beliefs. Some of you, if I said to raise your hands, some of you will raise your hands and say, I'm pre. Some people will raise their hands saying, I'm post. Some people will raise their hands and say, I'm ah. And I want to tell you that it is okay for all three of those beliefs to be in the same house and be in the same company. I'm not going to try to convince you of what I believe, because quite frankly, I believe one thing 10 years ago, I believe one thing now, and who knows what I believe in 5 years when it comes to the end times of the age and the Lord returning. But here is something I do want to talk about, and something that I do want to convince you of, is that whether you are a pre, a post, or an ah, whether you believe in the rapture or you don't, whether you believe that there's going to be 1,000 years of tribulation and God's going to come back, or if God's going to come back and there's 1,000 years of tribulation, no matter what you believe, this is what I do want to convince you on. We must be optimistic rather than pessimistic.
Yes.
Yes. Amen. Optimistic instead of pessimistic. This is what pessimistic belief is. I can't wait for Jesus to return because it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. It's too hard, the enemy's too strong, and it's a horrible day. I can't wait for Jesus to come back. How many of you have ever heard that in church? Yeah, we've all heard things like that. This is optimistic. His power and his glory is above any other. The church is rising up in its beloved identity with God. God is with me. God is among us. We are living in the best days, and they're going to get more and more better. Well, what are you talking about, Kyle? Have you seen the news? Yes, I have. And in the Old Testament, where people came together and killed people in public, it's not accepted anymore. It's a lot better now than it was a long time ago. Do you agree?
Yes.
And I'm going to say this. Jesus is coming back for a bride, not a divorced woman. And here's what I mean by that. He's coming back for a church that is identified as the bride of Christ, not a broken bride that has lost her identity, not a bride that doesn't know who she is. He's coming back for a bride that is spotless and perfected and understands who she is. And that is why we are still waiting for any type of return, because Jesus is not coming back for a broken woman. He's coming back for the bride of Christ, a people of God who dwell in his presence. And no matter how bad the news tries to tell you it is, and no matter how much tragedy we experience in this world, we believe and we hold on to that as we grow in Christ and as we become what he has identified for us to become, it's going to get better. Yeah. The Lord is going to restore things to this earth. And we're not waiting for the end for restoration. We are in the process of restoration until he comes.
Yeah.
Here's something. And I'm going to interrupt my sermon to do this because we're just flowing. I was given permission. Richard and Melissa, they have been a part of this church for almost 12 years now. They lead a ministry in Guatemala. And we were having a meeting this week, and I said, Richard, what's going on with you? And they said that they had 2 blood tests, and one of the blood tests said that he was diagnosed with dementia. And obviously there was fear, there was all kind of things going on. I can't imagine how I would react if I had that diagnosis. Well, right there, we agreed and we declared that it is not dementia. Amen. And that when he goes in to get his MRI, it would either be completely gone or they would find another issue that could be taken care of. Yes. He had the MRI yesterday. And he left the doctor, and they called him and said, get back, because they found a tumor on the left side of his brain that was 5 centimeters wide that literally has shifted his brain. He called me. I prayed over him. They went to the hospital, and the doctor said this: because your brain has literally shifted, you're experiencing the effects of dementia. But when we take this tumor out, it will all be gone. Now, you can call that coincidence or whatever, but I believe in the power of prayer shifting things.
Yes, absolutely.
A lot of you are newer here. You saw Colleen painting. I'm gonna call attention to this. 3 years ago, Resurrection Weekend, she was in a wheelchair because she was paralyzed for 20 years. She forgave the drunk driver that hit her, and a month later on Easter weekend, resurrection weekend, whatever you want to call it, she felt fire in her bones, and she stood up, and she left that wheelchair at this altar. She's been walking ever since. Amen. There have been people in this church who've had a mouth full of cavities, and we prayed over them, and the next day they went to the dentist. The dentist went to open their mouth up to take them out, and the dentist says, there's no cavities in your mouth. And I say that not to impress you. I say that to let you understand, he is here. Yeah. He is among us. The presence of God is here, is with us and among us. And how dare us ever for a moment think that it's going to get worse when he says, I'm coming back for a spotless bride. Yeah. You know what the process is? It's us becoming convinced. This is resonating with you, isn't it, sir? Orange shirt. Yeah. The Lord highlighted to me in worship. I'm not sure why, but I want to encourage you. He loves your passion for him. When Jesus said in Matthew 29:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey the commands, and surely Jesus is with us always to the end of the age. I'm going to quote Damon Thompson on this. He did not say that planning for us to fail. I'm going to let that settle for a second. When Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, he did not plan for us to fail or give us an assignment that was not possible. He gave us the grace and the mercy and the power to succeed in what we have been tasked with, to make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He has extended grace to succeed in a higher calling. But to succeed in that higher calling, discipling nations, people to understand who they are in Christ, we must surrender to an identity of authority in Christ to see all that he has done now in the earth so that people will fall in love with a God who loves them rather than saying yes to Jesus out of a fear of hell. Sure. We must surrender to an identity of authority in Christ if we're going to see all that he has done now in the earth. And if we would do that, submitting to our identity as children of God, as the bride of Christ, children of the Father, bride of Christ, people would fall in love with a God who loves them rather than saying yes to Jesus out of a fear of hell. Yes, there is a hell. And yes, it is better to not go there. But these are benefits, not the goal. The goal, the point of salvation, is salvation. Not just a salvation of when your flesh gives out. It's to save you from your addictions. It's to save you from your doubt. It's to save you from generational curses that have been passed down to you. It is to save you from your iniquities, your bends. I talked about this a couple weeks ago, but the Lord says he was bruised for your beaten for your transgressions, bruised for your iniquity. The word iniquity means to be twisted and bent up. We were born into sin. That means we were born twisted or bent towards something. Have you ever, children aren't taught to sin. We just naturally do it. And some of us naturally do things that others don't. There are people in this room that struggle with things that I've never struggled with. There are things that I've struggled with that you've never struggled with. And a lot of times it's because we're born in this twisted bent. What does Jesus do? He saves you from the chains of your bent. The reason that we are reborn is that you're born bent, you're reborn totally free of all bends. So it's not, God, would you free me from this addiction or free me from this sin? It's, I come into agreement that any bend that had authority over me no longer has any say in my life. I am taking the authority in Jesus' name as a free son or daughter of the living God, and nothing is going to shift that from now on. I'm not going to blame it on how I grew up. I'm not going to blame it on my bloodline. I'm not going to blame it on society. I'm not going to blame it on a president. I'm not going to blame it on the government. It's I am free and I'm walking with the Lord. And that's it. And your whole life, spiritual warfare, is every spiritual darkness, demons and Satan himself, they're not trying to overpower you. They're trying to convince you that you have none. And when they convince you they have none, you know what they've done? Overpowered you. But if you would submit to this idea that you are free and you have authority in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no assignment from the enemy that can ever succeed. Ever. If salvation was about your destination only, then if you take a posture of pre, post, or even amillennialism, all agreeing on his return, then I want you to understand that there will be a people that he returns to that never has to go to heaven. Let me say that again, because some of you didn't get that. Let's take the notion that we're all premillennial people and there's going to be a rapture and then everyone's screwed until Jesus comes back. That's pretty much the notion. Sorry if that offends you, but that's how it is. When the Lord returns, even in that idea, there will be a people that no longer have to die when he restores the earth.
That's right.
Would you agree?
Yes.
So their destination was never heaven. It was a marriage of heaven on earth in a totally redeemed state. So whether it's people of the past, people of the now, or people for later, the destiny is never get to heaven. The destiny is always get in the earth, fully restored, and manage the earth accordingly to his glory and his ways. Think about it. If your destination was in heaven and you believe that the Lord knew you before you were in your mother's womb, why did he take you out of heaven to get you here just to get you back? He wanted you here. And he wants you here so bad that Revelation says whenever he restores all things at the end of the age, he's going to give you a new body to make sure that you're here forever. Now, the reason I'm going into all this, because we have to wake up to our identity as the church of not a people who are toughing it out in horrible times for the promise of heaven, but that we are a redeemed people who are actually believing that Christ wants to restore all things through a bride that says yes. And we have these little pockets of things happening. We see the healings, we see the tooth thing, we see the paralyzed thing, we see the tumor that's going to get taken out quickly and Richard's going to be stronger than ever. Amen? But could it be that there's an expression of the Lord that wants that to be so natural that we're not wowed by it? I don't know about you, but that I don't want to have my goal of let's get in revival. Because the goal is not revival. The goal is restoration.
Amen.
Think about what revival is. Let me learn to catch my breath again until I get back to proper condition. You revive someone so that they're restored to life. And what the church has done is we've embraced revival expressions. And you know what happens to every revival expression? It stops. Because we get so used to the revival and the resuscitation and the motion of let's do this over and over again that we don't know how to sit in a revived moment. And we start to manipulate things and take it into our own control and say, how can we get our hands on this? And the Lord wants to do something so much more than that. To simply walk with him in the cool of the day as he wanted to with Adam and Eve before they sinned. Eve ate of the fruit. Adam ate. They realized they were naked. They sinned. And just as Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, God did not condemn them. He said, we had a date. Where were you for the walk? And you know what God knew? They sinned. What the Lord wants to restore is, I want a people to learn how to walk with me again. I want my people to walk with me again. I don't want my people waiting on a once a week meeting called church where they get a great inspirational message to let them get through a horrible week. Come on. I want my people learning how to walk. I want my people learning how to dwell with me. So that when they come together, they're not trying to get a spiritual IV. Rather, they're coming together to celebrate and give glory to the one that has been with them every moment of their walk. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. And no matter where you stand, there's one thing that we can agree on. When he returns, he returns suddenly. And today, tonight, I want to talk a message called Continually and Suddenly. Don't worry, I'm 2 pages in. And I believe the Lord desires more suddenlies among a people right now, not just waiting for a future suddenly. Hear me on that. I believe the Lord wants more suddenlies right now instead of us waiting on a future suddenly. Suddenly, they knew who they were. Suddenly, the addiction broke. Suddenly, they actually loved worshiping for hours without looking at the time. Suddenly. At the end of Malachi chapter 2, Israel was complaining that God seemed to reward the wicked and he wasn't exercising his justice. And there's a lot of people who can either relate to that or have related to it, where we had this mindset of, why do all the unbelievers get blessed? Has anyone ever been one of those? Like here am I, I'm a Christian, I'm tithing, I'm coming to church, I'm involved in small groups, I go to house church. Why is it all these unbelievers are going forward and I'm going backwards? Well, there was a man named Asaph who was a leader of the choir back in David's day, and he wrote about this in a psalm. I want you to read the Psalm chapter 73. It says this in verses 1 through 14. Truly God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. But as for me, I've almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping and I was almost gone. I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. They seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They don't have troubles. They're not plagued with problems. They wear pride like jeweled necklace and clothe themselves with cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff, they speak evil. They're in their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against the heavens. Their words strut throughout the earth. And so the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. What does God know? Does the Most High even know what's happening? Look at these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Has anyone ever been here? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me to pain. I was here back in 2012. Some of you have heard this, some of you haven't. I went to college at the University of Georgia. I planned to be a doctor and make a lot of money. God did not. And in my second year at the University of Georgia, the Lord called me to go into a ministry. And I was at Georgia on a full scholarship that would have lasted me in undergraduate school and medical school, fully paid, didn't have to pay a dime, worth a lot of money. And the Lord said, give it up to become a youth pastor for $14,000 a year. And for some reason, I said yes. So I became a youth pastor, and I was a youth pastor for 6 or 7 years. And that year, 6 or 7, I started having headaches. I started getting dizzy. I went to the doctor, and they said, you got a brain tumor. Matter of fact, it was the same exact tumor that Richard has in almost the same location. So I do know in Jesus' name, you're going to be better than ever. Had a big brain tumor, golf ball size, And I had no health insurance. So I was asking God, it wasn't in a nice way. They said I had to have the surgery. I didn't have the money. We tried some fundraisers. A few thousand dollars came in. Nothing was coming in. And I went to Tybee Island Pier about 11 o'clock one night, and I had a Psalm 73 moment. God, I gave up everything for you. I took this junk-paying job in ministry. I'm leading kids to Christ, and I get a tumor, and I'm dealing with this. Can anyone, you've been there. God, I've served you all my years, and my kids still ain't saved. Where are you at, God? God, I've been pursuing you, and this happened to me at work. Where are you at, God? Lord, I've been trusting and having faith and praying, and I ain't seen no change. Where are you at, God? This is exactly where Israel is at. And there's many that are here today. And when we take on that mindset, it almost produces this passive Christianity where we're waiting on a return instead of submitting to the truth that he's here. And God responds to them. And this is how he responds in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Look, I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And then the Lord you're seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. You can just leave that up there. Malachi said, suddenly the Lord whom you seek will visit his temple. And this is what we're waiting on. God will suddenly appear. Or if you believe what I believe, that God is here and he will suddenly manifest in ways beyond our imaginations. I'm wanting to see the suddenlies. I'm wanting to see the suddenly of someone raising from the dead. I want to see the suddenly of Savannah coming to its knees and worshiping God much more than haunted houses. I want to see some suddenlies. Are y'all with me on that? But here's the key. God appeared suddenly, but they have been seeking him continually. It came suddenly, but there was a process to experience suddenly. And we preach and talk about suddenly without knowing how to continue. You know, and you know where he eventually came suddenly? He came suddenly to the temple in Jerusalem. But not only in Jerusalem, but he came suddenly to the temple of the body of Christ. He came suddenly, but we cannot forget it was in response to our continually. And we cannot be in a state of continuous pursuit of God if you are predicating your pursuit of God for suddenly with a mindset that it's a transactional moment. Because if you believe that God will come suddenly based off the transaction of your continually, you're saying, I'm only continuing and seeking if I see a result. But we must forfeit the transaction mindset and say, I'm going to seek you continually even if I never see suddenly. Oh, I feel this tonight. God is not transactional in that we earn his presence. Rather, we are in his presence, and continually seeking allows us to find his presence because we've aligned our minds and our hearts for suddenly. We're not saying, God, would you come? We're seeking an alignment of we know you're here. And when you become more convinced that he's here than for a return, you're aligned to experience suddenly. It's not let us earn his presence. It's let us continually surrender to the truth of his presence, even if we never experience evidence of it. I believe God's looking for a company of people who want to continue seeking without ever seeing fruit. And when we get in that posture, I believe, you know what will happen? Suddenly. But it can't be because we're seeking suddenly. Think about Joshua, the one that Moses was with the people for 40 years, and then Joshua led them to the promised land in a matter of days. He told a military company of people to walk around the city walls of Jericho 7 times silent, never lifting a weapon. Take no action. He told the priests with trumpets, you keep quiet the entire time. And it's hard to keep musicians quiet. I know from experience. It's like as many sound checks, and this is not for this team, but for maybe so, but as many sound checks as I've been in my life, when the soundman says, can y'all be quiet, there's always at least one guitar player. There's always one piano player. Musicians can't keep quiet, but Joshua's asking them, keep quiet, don't lift swords, we are going to walk. You know what Joshua knew how to do? Trust in the presence of God to be faithful in a continuous posture of surrender, believing in a suddenly manifestation. And what happened after walking around the walls for 7 days? The walls came tumbling down, right? Here's the problem. If Joshua was in today's culture, he would not have had time to develop his faith. I want you to think about Joshua. He served Moses for 40 years. He never led anything. But in that 40 years, he was cultivating an obsession with God's presence. Let me show you Exodus 33, verses 8 through 11. Whenever Moses went out to the tent of meeting, for those of you that don't know, they would be together and they would have a tent of meeting outside of the gates, and that Moses would go to be with the Lord. Whenever Moses went out to the tent of meeting, all the people would get up and stand at the entrances of their own tents. They would all watch Moses until he disappeared inside. As he went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down, hover over its entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. And when the people saw the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they would stand, they would bow down in front of their tents. Inside the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one who speaks to a friend. Afterward, Moses would return to the camp, but the young man who assisted him, Joshua, would remain behind in the tent of meeting. You know what he was learning to do for 40 years? Linger in the presence of God. He was obsessed with presence. He wanted to dwell in the presence of God. And the church of today only wants to linger in order to experience. We only want to sit down and pray if we believe something's going to happen. But we've lost, we just want to linger with the one who loves us. We just want to be with the one who redeems us. We want to sit with the one who's created us. And I know this might be bold, but I truly believe anyone that says they love God but has an issue with hours of prayer and worship, you got to start checking your heart and wondering why you have an issue with pursuit. Because pursuing God and lingering is not about preference. It's about how in love you are. And I know that not everyone's there. Sometimes I'm not there. Sometimes I'll be up on that piano and I look at the time and it's 30 minutes in and they keep going and I'm thinking, man, I'm not feeling it. But you know what I do? I continue. Because whether I'm in it or not, I know who's here. You don't worship only when you feel like it. You worship him because it's a continual posture. And I think sometimes the most powerful times to worship is to worship even when you don't feel like you need to. I can tell you that night on the pier when I got diagnosed with my tumor and I was yelling at God, it took about 2 hours, but at the end of it, I surrendered. But I wasn't worshiping the entire 2 hours. I was cussing God out. And some of you can think different of me because of that, and you know that's your religious thing. You deal with that, but I'm going to be real with you. I was cussing God out. I was telling him why he was wrong, but at the end of it, he broke me, and that was the beginning of a restoration and a re-identification. And I was different ever since. And I don't know about you, but my heart's desire is to be in a posture of continue. Even at home, I've done one simple different thing every morning. When I get up like at 5 o'clock in the morning and I do my morning routine, and I'm going to be honest with you, this was just a week and a half ago, or no, this week I started this. The Lord convicted me. And usually I you know, shower, sleep in, I give her a kiss goodbye, I tell her I love her, and I leave. But now before I leave, I place my hands on my wife and I start praying protection over her. And the blessings of God over her. And she's very honest with me. She says, ever since she started doing that, I wake up with more peace. Because it's a submission to a continuous submission to the Lord. A continuous posture of surrender to the Lord. That it's not a turn on, turn off. It's not, I've been in church all weekend, I can't handle another moment. It's, I want every moment. Why could Joshua take the people into a promise that Moses could not? Because Joshua embraced presence over product. Think about Moses getting frustrated. He hit a rock instead of speaking to it because he lost trust in Yahweh's word. And he put trust in his actions rather than trusting the presence of God all around. The suddenly should not be forced by the hand of man, as in the staff of Moses. The suddenly should be embraced as an expression of our continuous pursuit of a hunger to be in the tent of meeting with God, which is all around us and available to us, and all we have to do is surrender to it. Joshua learned how to long for God and linger. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. On the day of Pentecost, thank you, and all the believers were meeting together in one place, and everyone shout the next word. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. Leave that up there. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven. But there had been a 10-day prayer meeting of continually. They didn't just walk up to the upper room after Jesus left and it happened. They were seeking. They were praying. And let me tell you this. What you're continually believing for, what you're continually believing for will outdo what you've been believing for. They were continuing to pursue God, knowing that a helper would come. They didn't have a goal. They didn't have a number of people. They didn't have a number of baptisms. They didn't have a number of salvations. They had no goals. They had one goal. We're going to continue to seek the Lord. And after 10 days, can you imagine every day seeking God? Day one, they were probably like, oh, is this it? And then day two, it got better. And they said, oh, is this it? And then day three, you know what probably happened? It got better. And they said, oh, is this it? And 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And after 10 days of seeking, what they thought was probably the most incredible time in their lives, the wind came through the room. The fire fell above their head. People were speaking in 15 different languages. And by the end of it all, 3,000 people were saved that day. Do you think they were praying for that? They weren't praying for that. They were simply continuing in the pursuit of God with no limitations. I actually am beginning to believe I don't want to pray for hundreds to be saved because I don't want to be out of line with what he wants to outdo. How dare I pray for thousands if he wants tens of thousands? Oh my gosh, this is, thank you, Lord. They were lingering. They were continuing. They were desiring just to be with him and nothing else. Now going back to Malachi, he responded to their continually. And he talks about the promise of a messenger. Look what it says again. Look, I am sending my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me, and then the Lord you are seeking will come suddenly to his temple. The messenger that Malachi is talking about is the spirit of Elijah that was revealed in John the Baptist. John's ministry would be likened to Elijah's. Think about it. John preached a message of repentance in the wilderness, like Elijah. Like Elijah, he had high-profile political enemies. And to this day, when Jews celebrate Passover, they put an empty chair at the table waiting for someone to return to it. Who are they waiting for? Elijah. And we laugh at that, but Christians do the same thing with Jesus. You're waiting for Jesus to return when he says, I've already showed up. Let me say that again. We laugh at Jews for waiting on Elijah, but the church is waiting on Jesus. And because we're waiting on Jesus, we're worshiping him from afar. We're counting salvations in church with hands raised with no evidence. We're celebrating hundreds of thousands of dollars or $1 million coming into the church. We're celebrating worship albums. We're celebrating all this stuff, and we have forgotten the biggest core thing about it all. We're not waiting for him to sit at the table. He's inviting us to his table that is set before us right now in the presence of our enemy.
Yes.
He is here. We're not waiting for him to come. He is here. That is why it's the body of Christ. He is the head. We make up the presence of his body. That is marriage. Two become one. Why is it that we say two become one with man and woman, but we forget two become one with Jesus and the bride?
Right.
Come on.
Yeah. Matthew 24 talks about the Son of Man returning on the clouds of heaven. And we take that literal, even though the angels rebuke the disciples for looking up. You want to know what that means? In Hebrew, the clouds of heaven is a metaphor for God's presence among a people.
Yes.
It even says that there's going to be a falling of the sun and the moon and the stars, and people are wondering when the skies are going to get out, not understanding that the sun and the moon and the stars being darkening is not about doomsday. It's talking about governmental structures being coming down and replaced with the presence of God. Perhaps if we lean into God's presence, we would stop waiting and start being transformed. We would experience a suddenly now instead of waiting on a suddenly in a far off time.
Yes.
Jesus, when will you come back?
Now.
Now. I'm with you. And I want to come around you more. And I want to show you some suddenlies. But you're still waiting on an end of the world when I'm wanting a right now moment.
Yes. Hallelujah.
Who cares when the world's going to end if he's here with us? From now on, people say, what's your end time theology? I'm just going to say, who cares? Why are we obsessed with the end when he's redeemed us for new beginnings? God says to Malachi, I'm sending a messenger to prepare the way, and the Lord will come suddenly. And this suddenly is what we are waiting for in the position of when will Jesus return, but suddenly is predicated on continually. Let us dare to believe that if the people in the upper room can experience a suddenly, we can throw away the mere hope of a return in the end and lean into a surrender to the truth that he has already come. He is among us just as much now as he will be at the end of the age. And what happens in the continually, I believe, is significant for us to open our eyes to And once we understand this concept, we embrace the linger in continuing, even if we never see it suddenly. If we would embrace what I'm about to close with in this story, and that's not a cue because I still got at least an hour. I'm just kidding. If we would embrace and understand this concept I'm about to give you, we would embrace the continuing linger of seeking of his presence, even if we never see suddenly. And when we get in that mindset, you know what we will see? Suddenly. Now, John chapter 2. I'm going to be in 1 through 11, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Thank you, Lord. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him they have no more wine. Now, many of you know what's going to happen, right? What's going to happen? It's going to turn water into wine. Before I read that part, weddings back in these days did not last for a few hours. They would last 3 to 7 days. When these people celebrated, they celebrated. So I want you to imagine that they're at this wedding celebration. They've been celebrating for days, and they've ran out of wine. What is significant about wine? Because it wasn't as strong as the wine that we partake of today, so don't get the wrong idea. They had to drink a lot of wine because it wasn't as strong as a glass of wine, to picking up when I'm putting down. Wine was a symbol of joy. It was a symbol of celebration. It was a symbol of blessing. It was a symbol of a covenant of a marriage. So when two came into union, wine was the mark of joy in that union that all could share in. So they're celebrating a marriage covenant with wine being the symbol of joy and celebration. And in celebrating the marriage, they ran out of wine, meaning they could not continue celebrating. So they start, Jesus, we need more wine so we can continue in the joy. We need more wine so we can continue in the celebration. We need more wine so we can continue the festival with one another. We need more wine so we can continue celebrating the marriage. What does that mean for today? The wine of religion has failed. Because religion will only take you but so far. We all have our religions. We have to worship this way. We got to make sure we say this prayer. We got to make sure we have our 5-minute devotional in the morning. We got to make sure we pray the Lord's Prayer at least once a day. We got to say, Lord, forgive me 25 times. There's some religions where you got to confess to a priest even though we have a new high priest. We all have these religious moments, right? Religious wine will only last you but so far, and it cannot replenish joy. So when Mary looks at Jesus and says they need more wine, he doesn't bring them the same as what they had. The wine of religion has had its time, but it can only last but so long, because where it maybe is and was good, it is not the best, nor will it remain appropriate for celebration. We say we want new wine, but we're seeking the new wine in the wrong places. And preachers talk about it all the time, new wine, a new wineskin. We got a new wineskin. We got to change the look. The new wineskin has nothing to do about the strategies of a church. The new wineskin is a people preparing to celebrate continuously. And we can't call new strategies new wineskin when in fact they're just the same thing marketed differently. So watch what happens. God showed me something today that it says, verse 4, "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. I'm just going to start responding like Jesus. "That ain't my problem. My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were 6 stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out, take it into the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions, and when the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first. Then when everyone has a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine, but you have kept the best wine until now." Notice they ran out of the old wine, and now what he was expecting was worse, but what he got was better. The miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. I want you to notice what happened the moment he drank the new wine. He called for the bridegroom. When he drank the new wine, he called for the bridegroom. John 3:29. "It is the bridegroom who marries the bride. And the bridegroom's friend is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I'm filled with joy at his success." We are the bride of Christ. Jesus is who? The bridegroom. And when a people get a taste of the best wine, their only response is to call for him. It's okay. You're going to get it in a second. Now, this is John the Baptist prophecy. This is John the Baptist speaking in John 3:29, the one prophesied by Malachi, filled with joy at the success of the marriage covenant of the bridegroom marrying the bride. He's saying, "I am a mere friend watching and celebrating in the marriage covenant. Jesus is marrying the church." Why was he filled with joy? Because he was in a transformation due to the presence of true joy in the marriage covenant of Jesus and his church. And he goes on to say this in verse 30. "He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less." This is not about humility. He must become less, and that his former self must be surrendered to the transformation of who he is in Christ, which is, as he becomes less and less, he actually becomes greater and greater. Remember what Jacob said in worship? He has no idea I was preaching this tonight. More of you and less of me. Less of you actually becomes more of you. Because you're surrendering the parts of you that were never meant to be your identity. So the more you surrender false you, the greater you comes forth. Now, here's where it gets really cool. 70% of you is made up of water. Someone just dropped their water bottle over here. 70% of you is made of water. What was the miracle? Water into wine is a picture of what he does on the inside of you, transforming you into the celebration of the Lord. And when people get a taste of that wine, what do they do? Bridegroom, Jesus! Not a taste of hell, not a taste of curse, not a taste of fear-mongering. When they get a taste of the celebration transformation that has took place inside of you, the only response is, "Jesus, where are you? I want you." The miracle of water turning into wine had more to do with the continuing of celebration of the bridegroom than it did with the miracle for the disciples. It's a picture of he wants to totally transform you. You are transformed into an expression of the joy in the marriage covenant with God. And as we begin to linger and continue in seeking him, the taste of that wine that is who we are becoming and who we truly are in God, it will cause people to run to say, "I want to be a part of that wedding. I want to be a part of that covenant because I've had wine. They'll say, I've had my wine. I've had my religion. I've had my alcohol. I've had my drugs. I've had my homosexuality. I've had my lying. I've had my gossip. I've had bad friends. I've had failures. I've had all this. I don't need that wine anymore because it ain't lasting. I want that wine. But they will not want that wine until we learn how to continue in the transformation into it. And you know how you get transformed into it? Not by waiting on a skilled preacher to lay his hands on you, but surrendering to the one who is above us all. Lord, here I am. I'm surrendering to you. I'm no longer letting my personality be more powerful than who you are. I'm no longer going to say this is just who I am, because I'm surrendering to who I am being transformed. And when you continue in that, suddenly you're going to become the best evangelist Savannah's ever seen. Not because you're a preacher or because you're trying to hand out tracts, but because they tasted the wine that's coming out of you naturally. And I believe the Lord is calling us this year to be a people who learn how to continue. Richard, I just believe over you now that when they take that tumor out and you are fully transformed, that your ministry in Guatemala will become more powerful than you could have ever imagined. Because they're not going to experience any other ministry than seeing the wine pour out of you. Amen. The gospel is not transactional. It's surrendering out of a posture of seeking. Not earning. Because when it's no longer about earning, you don't seek for an outcome. You surrender to water and to wine. And that's my prayer for us tonight, that we would learn to surrender. Not strategize, not try to convince God, but just surrender to total transformation. I don't know about you, but I'm going to be very vulnerable. The Lord's changing me. He's softening me. He's transforming more of me. And he's transforming you. He's making shifts, he's making changes, and you're wondering, why is this happening? If you would learn how to just continue in seeking him without trying to label why you're seeking, suddenly you're going to look in the mirror one day and realize you're someone totally different than the one he started with. Because you were introduced to the one that he knew before you were in your mother's womb. You're going to look in the mirror and see the one that he created before we ever entered into this world. Men, your marriages are going to be stronger than ever when you just continue in your seeking. You won't struggle with what you feel is more powerful anymore. Because there's going to be so much wine where it can't taint the water anymore. It's not going to try to pollute you. You won't even have a taste for it anymore. Is this speaking to anybody tonight?
Yes.
Let's stand. I just want to invite you, church. I know that there's no right or wrong response to this. You can continue in here. You can continue as you leave. You can continue in the car. You can continue at the restaurant. You can come. You can continue right here in worship. I just invite everyone into a moment of just, when I say amen, commit to continue. Not because you're wanting this one thing, but because you're actually believing in the presence of God all around you and in you. At some point, we got to stop singing. And I love what they did up here tonight. They stopped singing Break Every Chain and started singing that the chains were gone. Yes. We've got to surrender to what he's actually done and not just believe for a promise. The promise you should be believing for is to meet you. Lord, continually mold me and transform me. And let the wine that is going to be our new makeup be the thing that brings people to call forth for the bridegroom. And I want to say this too. As a people called his bride are fully surrendered to wine, that's when we're going to see the suddenly of his return. Because you know what fully transformed bride is? Perfect and spotless. So Lord, I'm just going to speak this chorus right now to you over all these people. Make me a vessel. Make me an offering. Make me whatever you want me to be. Jesus, bring new wine out of me. Lord, as we leave this place tonight, I pray and I speak over every single person in the sound of my voice that we leave here not with a goal of an idea, but we leave here just wanting to linger and continue and seek you because we simply want to be with you. Transform us, God. Thank you for transforming us. Thank you that we're already being transformed. Thank you that you're turning water into wine. Lord, I believe that as soon as we leave this place tonight, there will be testimonies of suddenlies. Because hearts and minds are aligned with continually. In Jesus' name, everybody said.